Would all of those who have served in the military please stand at this time, please? Would you all join me in expressing our appreciation for each one? Thank you. Thank you. For you who are just arriving, or for our guests this morning, just a bit of backdrop. We have started a study in the book of Romans, and so we're moving forward from there, and we're just happy to have you join with us this morning. We live in a time in history when promises seem to be a dime a dozen. How many agree? When we begin to consider that politicians that have been elected promising positive, constructive, patriotic change give just the opposite, our sense of hope in promise keepers has a way of failing. When we recognize that in a multitude of areas, promises seem to be only as good as till you can find a loophole to get out of the promise. When we consider the issue of marriage and what God designed marriage to be as a unconditional covenant and promise and vow before God, and look at the condition of marriage within our land, we begin to be discouraged about the subject of what about promises. The title of the message, The Promise Claim by Faith, takes us to God and the faithfulness of his promises. Would you turn with me for a moment to Isaiah 46 as just one of multitude of examples that give us a understanding of the character of God, the faithfulness of God, the trustworthiness of God, so that in these times of discouragement and confusion, as was mentioned in prayer this morning, we might be renewed to the fact that we have a faithful God and we cling to him. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Let me share something with you this morning. If you place your faith in the promises of God, you are secure. You can be sure that God will fulfill what he says. The New Testament says that his word, his promises are not yea and nay. His promises are yea and amen. You can write it down. You can take it to the bank. And so this morning as we study in our passage in Romans, we have been moving through, and just again for a very brief review, when we start the book of Romans, Paul, by the Spirit of God, demonstrates that all human beings are sinners, and every last one has come short of the glory of God. No one is worthy of heaven. They all stand condemned, either by the written law for the Jew or by the law that's written in their heart for the Gentile. And there's none righteous, not even one, because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so Paul, to get everybody on the same page, so to speak, from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, takes different groups and identifies how every group is in the same boat, whether they're the out-and-out pagans, whether the moralizer, whether they're the Jew or the Gentile, doesn't make any difference. All are in the same condition, and that condition is they are hopelessly lost. And having demonstrated their lostness, then he begins from chapter 3, verse 21 on to show the beauty and the wonder and the awe of salvation by grace through faith, and what that means, what that looks like, and how it applies within our life. Last Sunday evening, we were looking in chapter 4 of Romans, the first part of the chapter, And very quickly, the summary is this. Paul calls two witnesses, because the Bible says in the mouth of two or more witnesses, let every word be established. And so he calls forth Abraham first. And as Abraham comes forth, he is called the father of the righteous, but he is also demonstrated as the father of faith, because he looks back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, where it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. We introduced a word last Sunday night, and I want to just repeat it. It's repeated in its three different basic forms 11 different times in chapter 4. The first time it's mentioned, it's word counted. Then it's also used as reckon or reckoned. It's also used as impute or imputed, all coming from the same Greek word, and what it all means is really bookkeeping terms. And the bookkeeping terms that are referenced there are that when Abraham believed God by faith, God reckoned it, imputed it, counted it as righteousness. God put it down in his book, as it were, as a done deal. That by faith, Abraham believed God. Secondly, he brings in David. And as he brings in David, he brings in David from kind of a different direction, because he quotes from chapter 32, verse 1 and 2 of Psalms, where David is pouring out his heart, and he is praising and blessing God, because he recognizes that God, because of his repentance, would not impute unto him his sin, but instead would impute unto him forgiveness and righteousness, so that David could be forgiven, though he deserved death. So having drawn these two witnesses before the congregation, as it were, he said, okay, the reality is God is in the business of imputing, reckoning, counting righteousness, which is demonstrated by faith. And then in verses 9 and following, just to clarify it more for the Jewish congregation, he raises the question, well, now, are we sure that Abraham's righteousness was imputed unto him by faith, or was it by works? And so one specific work that identified the Jew was circumcision. And so the question is asked by Paul, implying, okay, well, was it reckoned to him as righteousness before or after circumcision? And the answer is before. Chapter 15 of Genesis, he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Chapter 17 is when, in fact, God made a covenant with Abraham, and then through Abraham to Isaac and Jacob and on down the line, that was instituted by the issue of the covenant, which would be an identity of God's people with the covenant that God made. But the point is this, that covenant and that issue of circumcision became an identity to Israel through the law from that point on of the law. But Abraham had righteousness imputed unto him before the law, and here's where you guys ought to get on shouting grounds. That means we get in also, okay? But it also says something else, that we by faith can be saved apart from works, because circumcision is a work, or the dietary restriction. Those are works. Keeping a festival, those are works. And Paul, who had at one point been a Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, a student of Gamaliel, an expert in the law, who one time was killing Christians because he believed the law superior to faith, had been born again. And now he preaches from the other side. And he is pointing out the reality that is salvation by grace through faith, not by law, not by works. Now, to get us again on the same page as we move on in the message, if you go out on the street and you confront 10 people on the street and you ask them a question about what is their confidence of heaven, why do you think you would go to heaven? When you die, do you believe you'll go to heaven? If you ask them questions like that, More than half of the people that you will meet on the street and ask them about that, they will say something like this. Well, I try to live a good life. How many of you have ever heard that? I think I've done more good than I've done bad. How many have ever heard that? Some will say, well, I just kind of feel like, you know, God is a God of love, and he wouldn't send anybody to hell, so he will surely make a way. Friends, all of those answers prove that that person is not saved. Well, I went to church when I was a kid. My parents were great Christians. I joined the church. I got baptized. I was a Sunday school teacher. All of those things, friends, are works. And works should follow salvation, but works never earn salvation. And Paul is preaching that and teaching that. And it is appropriate for us to understand this because today, in the society in which we live, unfortunately, there are a multitude of professed Christians who are still thinking they're going to get saved by works. And that is not the case. So look with me, if you would, and as you join with me, we look first of all at the issue of the promise defined to Abraham. And as you look there in verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. I want you to go back with me to Genesis. We're going to take a running trip. Would you go back with me to Genesis chapter 15? Genesis chapter 15. In chapter 12, we are introduced to God beginning his work of promise to Abraham. But we're picking up now in terms of his being an heir as it's read for us and described for us by his faith. Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of God, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, or Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, literally acknowledge the stars, get them in focus, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now I'm going to stop before I go to verse 6 and say this. God is saying, you will have a huge inheritance. Your offspring are going to be numberless. And Abram says, but I don't even have one. How can that be? But what does the next verse say? He believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. Jump with me to verse 1 of chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And when he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from his face. The message is, I have no seed. Sarah says, let's work it out. I've got a plan. Say this scripture along with me if you know it. It comes from Proverbs. It says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of what? Death. Seemed like a good plan. Sarah says, I can't bear a child, but how about a surrogate mother? Why don't we work it out this way? Now, what did God say? Well, God had said the seed would be out of Abram's bowels. It would be his offspring. So in human rationalization, well, that child would still be Abram's, right? Just wouldn't be Sarai's. Well, there's a problem with that, and that is it's not in agreement with God's will. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of what? Many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be thy God. Here is the promise that God continues to make. Look with me to verse 15, still in chapter 17. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, which means princess. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God says, No. The promise will not be through Ishmael. The promise will be through Isaac, who will be born of thee. I want to ask you a question. Do we have any 90-year-old women here this morning? I didn't think so. Well, I got some close. Okay, let me ask you, how seemingly practical would it be for a 100-year-old man with a 90-year-old wife to start a family? And out of that, many nations come. That just doesn't make sense, does it? But how many of you know that God's ways are not our ways? His ways are exceedingly higher than our ways. The result being, God had defined a promise to Abraham, and that was that he was going to have an heir of his own through Sarah. Let me give you a short detour here for just a second. Sarai's suggestion that Hagar, the Egyptian, be a surrogate mother has created the Muslim problem that we have in the world today. The Muslim world, basically, they are descendants of Ishmael. So when man thinks he can help out God, when man chooses not to act by faith, you know that you are opening up the doors to Pandora's box, and you better watch out. And we are still paying the consequence of that unwise decision. The promise defined to Abraham, he would have an heir of his own. Secondly, he would become a great nation, and so many as if you could number the stars in the sky or the sand on the sea, that would be included. In Genesis 13:16, he said, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Chapter 15:5, we read a moment ago, and he brought him forth and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them, and said, So shall thy seed be. Chapter 22, verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. A promise defined, and also through that promise, through him, all nations would be blessed. That through him, Abraham and his descendant Isaac, all nations would be blessed. Come back with me to chapter 4 in Romans. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness which is of faith. And as God made a promise, it's repeated again in verse 17 and 18 of Romans 4. I have made thee a father of many nations, verse 17. You will become the father of many nations, verse 18. The seeming impracticality of this does not take away from the promise of God. God said it, God is going to fulfill it. And that promise was repeated again and again. Now there's a fourth thing that is part of the promise defined to Abraham, and that is that Christ was to be the seed of Abraham. In the scripture, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith, and to seeds, saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And at the end of the message, I'm going to elaborate on that again. But first of all, recognize that God defined his promise. And Abraham believed God, and what was the result? God counted it to him, reckoned it to him, imputed it to him as righteousness. You say, Pastor, that's all past. What does that have to do with me? I want to ask you, how many of you are claiming a promise right now that the world would say is foolish? How many of you are claiming a promise that says right now that you are not who they think you are, but you are a new creature? How many know what I'm talking about this morning? How many of you have family that think you're still the old creature and not the new creature? Some may, okay? How many of the people out there in the world will look at you as if you're crazy if you tell them, I'm claiming the promise of God that says right now, in God's eyes, he sees me as righteous and perfect in the blood of Jesus Christ. How many out there think that the promise that we believe by faith, that when I stop breathing here, I'm instantly by my spirit in heaven, people think that's crazy? And there are millions of people that think that's not the way it's done. Many think what has to happen is you have to be recycled. It's called reincarnation, right? And you got to work out your karma and go through again and again and again and again. How many are thankful that there's a promise that you can lay hold of that doesn't take you through the recycle bin? Amen. So what we see here is God, in defining something to Abram, who became Abraham, the father of many nations, when we cross it over, and that's what Paul's trying to do, is get it to the application of us and our salvation being by faith, claiming the promise of God, not of works, but only of God's grace. The promise delivered. Okay? Promise delivered to all the heirs of Abraham by grace through faith. So look with me in our text there to verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of none effect. How many of you know about either or neither nor? Okay, what am I trying to say? In either or, friends, listen to me, either you're under law or you're under grace. What does it say in terms of verse 15, if you're under law. The law worketh wrath. If you're under law, then you're under the wrath of God. You say, why would that be, Pastor? The reason that would be is because no one can keep the law. God never intended anybody to be saved by keeping the law. The law was a schoolmaster, and the law was a ruler, if you please, to be used to measure the righteousness of God and to demonstrate to us that man can't keep the law. And God's holiness and righteousness and absolute nature and perfect law says that if you could keep the whole law, but you broke it in only one point, you're what? You're guilty of the whole works. Okay? So as we look to what we're talking about here, the promise that God has made possible, if it were of law, then you don't need the promise. But if it's of grace, then the promise has huge significance. And in that huge significance is our salvation. In verse 15, it tells us there, as we mentioned a moment ago, the law is wrath unto us. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He is the father of the faithful. He is the father of the Gentile who by faith believes in Christ for salvation. This morning, there's something that most of us cannot wrap our head around, and that is we cannot understand from a Jewish perspective regarding the law. Because for the Jew, the Orthodox Jew, the law, the Old Testament law, is their identity. And therefore to say you're not saved by law is to say you can no longer be a Jew. How many can see how that could be a problem? Because you see, not only do they trace their identity back to Abraham, they trace their identity back to Moses. And they take identification with the law at Mount Sinai. And they take identification with the idea that they, as a nation, were purposing to try to keep the law. And they had the sacrifices and the offering and the temple and all the aspects of worship, which was an identity with the law. And all of a sudden, God is speaking through Christ and through the teaching of Paul that the law is not going to cut it. And what does that do to their identity? You can understand the dilemma. And yet Paul is taking them and us on a trip, and he's taking us to the point that the result is it must be by faith, by grace, and not by the law, because it will never, never work or be accomplished in that kind of a situation. Look with me next to verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Two things. One, God who quickeneth the dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says that God has done something. And it says, you who were dead in trespasses and sin, he has quickened. That means made you alive. Every one of us, before we come to faith in Jesus Christ, are dead in trespasses and sin. Satan is our master and our ruler. We live according to the prince of the power of the air. He directs, and all the things that we do, once we become believers, we're ashamed of those things that we used to do. But now we have a new identity and a new relationship. God is able to quicken that which is dead and call those things which are not as if they really were. Let me explain that in application to Abram. Abram didn't have even one seed, but what did God call?
that he would be the father of many nations. And not only would be the father of Jews, but he would also be the father of what? Gentiles as well. God was able to speak those things were not as if they were. Now let me tell you another one. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says God did that even long before Abram ever came on the scene. How many of you understand by the word of God that God made this whole universe out of nothing? He took and made it out of things that did not even exist. You say, Pastor, help me to understand that. I can't. But by faith, this is what I trust. The Bible says he spoke and it was. He spoke and it was. He spoke and it was. Day one, day two, day three, he spoke and it was. God is able to do that which no man can do. Now, here's where I want you to apply this. When I, by faith, accept the promise of God, he speaks, Ephesians chapter 1 teaches me this, he speaks and says, you are already seated in the heavenlies. Hallelujah! How many know that passage? It says we are already seated together with him in the heavenlies. He's speaking that which is not as though it really were already. God already sees me in heaven. I can't wait to get there. You know something else that God promises? God promises that on the other side, following the rapture, there is going to be given to me and to every believer a glorified body. He speaks of that which is not as though it already is. Already, listen to me, already am I not only seated in the heavenlies, but already by God's promise and God's word, I am reigning with Christ in a kingdom that he's going to establish. How many of you can get excited about that just a little bit this morning? As Paul is teaching this to those believers who are receiving it, it must have seemed like an amazing thing. The promise defied human reason and natural appearances. Verse 18 and following speak to that. Who hoped against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which he was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Who against hope, believed in hope. Against what he could see with his natural eyes, he believed by faith with a confidence. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Though he didn't have it in his hand, it was already real to him. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Turn with me to chapter 8 in Romans, verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope which is that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now the hope that is spoken of here is not the hope so kind of a thing that we often say. I hope I win the publisher's clearinghouse. That's not what we're talking about. The hope that is expressed here and as it's used in God's word is an absolute confidence. It's an absolute surety. Abraham believed God against everything that seemed practical, everything that reality seemed to say. He had an old wife. He was old himself. How was it possible that he could ever have a nation that was made up of his descendants? And yet, against hope, he hoped. He trusted. Friends, how many of you have a confident expectation against what you can see going on around you that things are going to get better out of here? Now, I don't have a confident expectation that America is going to be better. I pray that it will. I pray that we'd repent. I pray that we'd turn around. I don't have an absolute confidence that America is going to have another great awakening and we will return and we'll see thousands saved and the church will become on fire and radically change the world. I'd love to have that happen. But I don't have the confidence that that's going to happen. But here's the confidence that I do have, that God one day is going to sound a trumpet, give a shout, and the church is going up and I'm going. I have absolute confidence in that. And that everyone that believes in him, we're going to be on the other side. And you know what? There will not be anybody on the other side. You know, I am kind of missing back home. Nobody's going to say that. You know what they're going to say? We are home. Amen. All that we long for has become reality for us. Sarah was barren, 90 years old, and he was 100 years old, and his body as good as dead. How many understand what that's talking about? But I want you to look at something because it is so awesome. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. The book of the faith and the faithful. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 17, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his what? His only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." The awesomeness of the faith that is displayed by Abraham is not just to believe God for many descendants, but it is demonstrated when God said, "Take your son, your only son, the son that you love, go to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice for me." He rose the next morning at daybreak. He took two young men, and he took Isaac, and he took wood, and he took a knife, and he headed for Jerusalem. And as he went to Jerusalem, he got to the foot of the mountain, and he left his donkeys, and he left the two men, and he took his son and put the wood upon his son to carry, and he went up to the mountain, and he put there an altar together, and he put the wood on top of the altar, and then he laid his son on the altar. And then he raised his hand with the knife in it, ready to plunge the knife into his promise. Isn't that right? The son, the only son, the one that was going to produce the seed, he had the knife in his hand ready to plunge it in. Hebrews 11 says, the faith of Abraham that was demonstrated was he believed that if he went through and he killed the son, God would raise him up. How many have that kind of faith? I'm glad God didn't test me that way. How about you? But God stopped him with the knife in the air and said, "Now I know that you obey me, that you trust me, that you believe me." God opened up his eyes, and right over here in the thicket was a ram caught by its horns. And they named the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. You know what that means? The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And so the faith of Abraham was displayed when it looked like the worst thing that he could do would be to kill the only hope. But by faith, he believed, even if he killed him, God had raised him up. How many think that's pretty amazing faith? And God honored that faith. Now, let me tell you something. The Bible says this, of every one of us in this room that claims the name of Christ. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, the first thing he needs to do is take the knife and kill himself. No, it doesn't say it that. Take up his cross and come and follow me. Let me ask you, what's a cross for? Better view? No. What the cross is for you to die on. Amen? He calls us to die to ourselves and believe his promises. And his promise is that when we, by faith, obey and follow him, where he directs us will be the right place to go and the right time to do the right thing. And he will provide what we need along the way in obedience to him. The promise defied human reason and natural appearances. It defied man's works to try to obtain salvation by being good enough by keeping the law. And all the way through, as Paul continues to revisit that subject, he says, it's apart from the law, it's apart from the law, it's apart from the law. It's apart from man being good enough. Finally, item number 4 in your outline, the promise one believed becomes the promise received. In verse 24 of Romans 4, it says, for by us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In chapter 5, I want you to look at verse 6. We're still in Romans. For when we were yet without what? Strength. In due time, God's perfect time, in the fullness of God's time, he sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem us from the curse of the law. Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God manifested his love to us when we were the least lovable. When we appeared to all natural appearances to be the least likely to deserve what he offered to us through grace. I want to ask you a question. How many of you still stand amazed that God would save you? Why me? How many of you can honestly look at your past and say, with a past like mine, I can't imagine why God didn't just pass on by? We're honest. That's what we will admit. But the amazing thing of God's grace is it was while we were still sinners, while we were still rebelling and walking against and away from him, he manifested his love toward us, and he sent his son to die on the cross for us. That's amazing grace. And he calls us to, by faith, believe what he has done for us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. If you're a whosoever this morning, would you raise your hand? Are you a whosoever? Whosoever calls upon him shall be saved. Are you a whosoever? Have you by faith believed the promise of God? Now I'm going to close by taking you to the passage that I mentioned earlier I was going to revisit for you. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? What good's the Old Testament law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? What's the answer to that question? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded, all of us are what? Under sin, all sin, and come short of the glory of God. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should hereafter be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor female, bond nor free, excuse me, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let me ask you a question. Could Abram, who became Abraham, who became the one to pull the knife to sacrifice his son, have imagined that on a Memorial Day weekend in South Fork, Colorado, in 2013, he would have seed worshiping the Lord? Think about that for a second. But you know what? When he believed God by faith, God, who's able to see that which is not, even as it were, God saw that. Is that awesome or what? And we this morning are the seed of Abraham, not because of any Jewish identity, but we are the seed of Abraham because through Christ, through the promise that God made to Abraham of a seed that would bring blessing to nations, through not many seeds, his descendants, but one seed, which is Christ, that believing in Christ, we might have eternal life, be forgiven, and have heaven forever. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let me ask you a question. This morning, are you saved by grace through faith? Let me tell you the way you'll know for sure. But I ask you a question, you answer it in your head. Have you come to the point in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven? Those of you that say yes to that, raise your hand. You're certain that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven. Second question, if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Friends, there's only one acceptable answer. The only acceptable answer, the only key to get into heaven is by faith I've trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Apart from any work that you've ever done, you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone. This morning, have you passed the test? Let me tell you the danger of failing the test. Any other answer means hell for eternity. He that believes is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already because he believed not in the only begotten Son of God. It's a pass-fail test. I pray that by faith you've already passed that test. And you have the promise real in your heart. If not, before you leave this morning, be the right time to get it taken care of. Because we do not know what today or tomorrow brings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing, amazing, amazing plan you had. Your word says it was your plan from before the foundation of the earth. Father, we can't wrap our little heads around that, but by faith we can believe your word to be true. And your word says that none of us are good enough nor could never be good enough to earn heaven. We already all deserve hell because we've broken your word, we've broken your law, and we've been in rebellion against you since our birth. But Father, thank you that by grace through faith, this morning, we can be confident of our eternal future. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's come without salvation, without confidence in your promise, may they not leave without it. May this be their day of salvation. For everyone that claims that promise, Lord, may we live like it, and may we be willing to share it with those that are dying without hope. And Lord, may we be your faithful witnesses of the joy that is ours through salvation in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.